I'm turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 28 and verse 10. In the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verse 10, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." And our subject is, in the brief time we have, meeting God in this life. Now, this passage of Scripture takes us back nearly 2,000 years before Christ. Yes, it's about Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, younger twin to Esau. And who hasn't heard of Esau and Jacob? So we're going back across the millennia. His life includes meeting with God spiritually. Now, this is something which is astonishing to many people these days. In our particular time, not many people, it's a great tragedy, know too much about personal relationship with the living God during this life. There is such spiritual unawareness, lack of information, ignorance. This, the most educated generation in history, and yet the most ignorant about eternal and spiritual things. What a terrible thing and a tragic thing. And young people growing up today usually know almost nothing about God, about the Book of God, God's revelation, the only credible revelation from God in this world. Without this, how can we know anything about God? How can the human mind see into eternal and spiritual things? We're limited beings. We're finite. We're limited to human flesh, human clay, as the old writers used to call it. We can't see out of our box. We can't project ourselves out into eternal things. We can't grasp God, who is of a spiritual essence. We know no other way of describing it. We can't read his thoughts. We can't discover what his purposes may be, what his being and character and attributes are, unless he reveals himself. It is, one would have thought, the most obvious thing, that if God is there, and he certainly is, he will reveal himself. He will have made human beings, with all our intricacy, with our unparalleled emotional and intellectual systems, he would have made us for a purpose. He would have a reason, but he must speak it into us, because we cannot reach outside ourselves and find him out and discover him. So there is this divine revelation. The Bible claims to be divine revelation from beginning to end. That isn't our subject this evening, but right from the earliest pages of the Bible, here in the book of Genesis chapter 28, and this isn't the first instance of what I'm going to mention, there are biographies of how people come to meet with God. The Bible is crammed full of such biographical information. What it means to really know him personally, to find him, to walk with him. Now people think, well, to know God, this is a difficult concept. They think, obviously, you cannot do that. You cannot truly know God, but you can. That's the thesis of the Bible from beginning to end. That's the great uniting cable of all the books of the Bible. Reconciliation with God, finding him, knowing him, walking with him, proving him. That's what it's all about. And here in chapter 28, you get one of the early biographies of conversion to God, the discovery of God. I'd like to go through it quite quickly because it's so important to us all to understand. You understand this, you will see this repeated in endless biblical biographies. All are different in some way, and yet all have a common thread: the discovery of God in a personal way. So we go back to this particular instance, relationship. Now, dear friends, biblical biography. We know a certain amount about Esau, the older of the twins, of Isaac's sons. He was an extrovert, it would seem. I'm not going to go to the passages and tell you, but Esau seemed to be something of an extrovert. He was a very powerful man. He's described as a hunter. That's what he excelled at. He was obviously very courageous. He was, most of the time, pretty easygoing. He could forget offences. He could be cheerful enough. But when aroused, he could be very volatile and impulsive. Had murderous instincts. He could be violent. He was a very earthly sort of individual. He lived for the here and now. He lived for what he could experience, taste, feel, have. That was Esau, very largely. And you know the story, I'm sure you do, of how he sold his birthright to Jacob. It's not a fanciful story. It's a story rooted, it's an event rooted in the culture of the times and of those early Hebrew people. You know how it was that Esau came in from hunting, and he was exhausted, and he smelt a stew being cooked up by Jacob. Jacob had servants and so on, but he had evidently liked to engage himself in this kind of activity. And Esau burst out saying, "Give me some of that red stuff. I'm just paraphrasing the Bible. I'm starving. I'm at the point of death." Well, it was, of course, superficial talk. No doubt he was not at the point of death, but that was Esau. That's how he behaved. And you know how it was that Jacob said, "Well, sell me first your birthright." Now they were talking about something that was very precious, something that was of immense importance culturally and cultically in the family. They were talking about the right of the firstborn to inherit the double portion and to inherit the headship, the leadership of the family. And the family had a very strong religion passed down to them from Abraham. And they believed in God, and they'd proved him, and they knew him. But this headship of the family meant, as it were, being the minister, the pastor to the family, the leader of the family. It was a very privileged position. It meant you possessed most of everything, and you governed the family. They spoke with bated breath of the headship that would be passed to one of the boys, and it was Esau's right. But Esau didn't speak with respect. Esau didn't think like that. He could speak flippantly. He could say, "What use is that to me? What use is it to me? That's years into the future. And anyway, I can make my own way, and I can enrich myself without inheritance. That doesn't interest me at the moment. It isn't in my view." That's how Esau thought. And he could be light, and he could be flippant. This was the biggest thing in the culture of the family. To Abraham, to Isaac, the service of God, the representing of God in their world, among their people. This was everything. But to Esau, it meant nothing. "I'm starving. What does all that matter to me?" That was his attitude. So he could marry outside the family. He weren't supposed to do that in that family. He was not interested in worship. He didn't want to be ruled by the family religion, and he treated it all so lightly. He quipped away high and profound things, and he sold eternity for the present and spiritual things for earthly things. That was Esau. Indifferent. But what about you, dear friend? Do you behave as Esau with regard to God, the creator of you, the maker of your soul? You behave as though you don't even believe it exists. You dismiss deep things for the trivial and passing things of this present life, do you? That's a tragedy, not worthy of your intellect, certainly not worthy of your soul. But that's what modern culture does. We live in an atheistic time and culture. Just dismiss these things. Don't talk about them. Don't argue about them. The New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, describes Esau in a very interesting way. It describes him as a profane man. But the Greek word underlying that translation, profane, has a very curious meaning. In the letter to the Hebrews, in the original Greek, he is described as a threshold. What a strange term. A threshold walker, you might say, by expansion. Whatever does it mean? Well, it means that Esau was wide open. It's like a wide open door and threshold. Anything could come in and out of the house of his mind, of his soul. Any temptation, any urge, any experiment or experience, anything could come in and out. He had no holy of holies, no reserve. He had no principle at the center of his life that held him and guided him. There were in his house, the house of his life, no rights, no wrongs. Everything had access. No standards. Every impulse, every whim could be entertained. So the King James translators chose the word profane. It's not bad. It's pretty good, but it's very difficult to get an exact equivalent of the Greek in this instance. A wide open person. Now that described me once, years ago, as a youngster, just nothing to hold me, no principle, no understanding of God, of what life was for, what it was meant, what God's purposes were for, no understanding of salvation, of how to have reconciliation and union with God and forgiveness of sin, no understanding of the nature of the true Christian life and how we walk with him. But this world just pushed me around. If I heard or read or studied or anything, ideas of evolution, oh yes, welcome them all. Why not? I had no standard to measure them against. People could tell me anything that they wanted to. Of course, you discern some things, but my whole view of life, my philosophy of life, it wasn't determined by me or conditioned by any knowledge of God or the real purpose of life or the Bible. So does it describe you too, dear friend? Just know an open door, an open threshold. You're pushed around by this world and all its ideas and so on. Now later, Esau sold his birthright. He didn't care about it. I don't suppose that really got recognized within the family. I don't suppose that Isaac would hear about that or take that particularly seriously at all. He was set on giving the birthright to the oldest son, that was Esau. So, Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother, and Jacob connived. And when the time came for a blind, nearly dying Isaac to give that patriarchal blessing to his oldest son, Jacob, as you know, impersonated Esau. And the blessing ceremonially went to Jacob and not to Esau. And that held. That was held. Isaac would honor that. And Esau was furious. He wanted at least an equal share, at least that's what the narrative implies. And he cursed Jacob and determined that once the period of mourning after the death of Isaac was over, he'd take his life, he'd murder him. And Jacob took him seriously. And so Rebekah, his mother, said to him, "You better go for a while. Just go to such and such a place for a while until all this blows over." That's the effect. And he did, but he was away for decades. You know, we could talk about that in a few moments. That's life too. We make our smart plans and things don't work out as we planned, as we thought. But never mind, that's not our topic this evening. Jacob, the younger of the twins, very clever man. By the way, he too was very powerfully built. When you read the biblical narrative and you see some of the things that Jacob subsequently did, you realized he was immensely strong. These boys were big chaps. Well, they were young men, of course. And they were both powerful. But nevertheless, Jacob was more of an indoor type, more of an intellectual type. But he could be cunning and deceitful. He was the more religious of the two. But his religion wasn't much good, I don't think. At least not at this stage. He was certainly the most religious. He took the family religion seriously. He valued, even coveted in the wrong sense, the headship of the family and being the family minister and so on. He thought this was immensely important. He went through the motions of worship. In his own way, he was no doubt sincere, and he meant it. But it didn't touch his life. He didn't have a personal walk with God. It was surface religion, a sort of ritual religion, if you like. He didn't have a real relationship with God. That's obvious. And it certainly didn't mend his character, because he could be deceitful, dishonest. We can see that well enough in the record. That's Jacob, the cleverer of the two, the most religious of the two, but not in a deeply personal way. Well, Jacob goes away, and that's where he is here in chapter 28 and verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So he went to Haran. Later he called it Bethel. The house of God is what the word meant, so the Bible explains to us. Bethel, what was just a barren place, later became to him the house of God, because there he met with God. And the Bible, which always interprets itself in some shape or form, years later, the prophet Hosea said, God, in so many words, God found Jacob at Bethel. And this was the place where his religion became personal, where he began a personal relationship with the living God. And we just quickly trace it through. Now, he'd completed a 40-mile walk. He was alone. It was hilly, mountainous. He was exhausted, no doubt. But he was also defenseless in an area which I believe would have been infested by bandits and beasts. And he was exposed in the cold night air. These are all just a small part of it. Darkness fell. It's a barren, barren place, and there are only stones. It's very bleak, and he had an absolutely unknown future, and he began to reflect. And now Jacob is alone with himself. This is the key to a personal relationship with God, a serious kind of experience or encounter. Suddenly, he has objectivity. He can see himself. He can see what he's done. He can see what sort of a person he is. He can see what he's like. He can see the vanity of life. He can see something shot through himself and others which is never really thought about. Sin and guilt, selfishness and pride, so much of it. Why had he done what he'd done? How has he conducted himself? Self-seeking and pride and dishonesty. And his conscience spoke to him as never before in that barren, deserted place. And his confidence just shrank away minute by minute. All that self-confidence which sustains us, it disappeared, it evaporated. And he saw his smallness, his weakness, his inadequacy. Probably he saw the shortness of life, but most of all, I'm sure, he felt his guilt before the living God. There he is under the starry sky and the immensity of the universe, and he believed in God, even if only in a formal way. Suddenly the majesty and the greatness and the purity and the power of God begin to impinge upon him, and he feels his guilt and his rejection and his inadequacy and his impurity and his contemptible makeup before the living God. All that is necessary before you can have a personal relationship with God. Did you know that? I'm not going to tell you this evening that Jacob was lonely, so he came to God for comfort. I'm not going to tell you that Jacob felt bereft of his servants and his possessions and therefore wanted something to take their place, and he came to apply for help, a blessing of that kind from God. I'm not going to tell you that you go to God and you find a personal relationship just because you want healing or you want help of some kind. The only way to find a personal relationship with God is this: to feel your guilt before him, that you're a sinner, worthy only of condemnation and rejection by God, unfit for him, unworthy to live, and you need his pardon and his forgiveness, and you need new life from him and union with him. That's the way to a personal relationship, friends. It's not the most popular message, but this is the way. And every biblical biography which is about conversion to God has this vital element in it at the heart, because it's the only way. This is about forgiveness and reconciliation and new life with God. And that leads to real union with him, by faith, walking with him, knowing his glorious power and blessing in your life, having real purpose to be made new by him. This is the message of this biography. So you have to ask, what is my life? Get into some place alone, if you can. Who am I? Who made me? Am I a failure? Am I filled with pride and driven by that? And self-service? Am I self-confident and self-righteous? Don't feel forgiveness? Am I dominated by greed and deceit? And even lust and uncleanness, perhaps? What have I done? Who have I hurt? What am I really like under the holy God? That's what we have to think about, friends. I went to a service tonight, you'll think, when you've gone home. And there was that preacher. Who do they think they are to do this sort of thing? Making me feel bad, or seeking to? Driving me down, talking me down? Oh no, this is the message of the Bible, friends, from cover to cover. This is the kindness of God to take us through a Bethel experience all alone and show us ourselves and show us where we stand and show us the way of forgiveness and rebuilding and new life and light. That's what it's all about. Here is where God met Jacob, at Bethel, or at Haran, if you like. There were people, I've heard people saying they had been brought so low in their lives, they were almost facing suicide. Yes, people, healthy, hearty people, brought so low. And then they really began to seek the Lord. Even that happens, because you have to be brought down before you can be lifted up. And that's the message of Jacob. You have to come to the place of humiliation. Remember what it was that God said to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush? Draw not nigh. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God is holy. We are cut off, separated from him by our sin. He is judge of all the earth, and we are under his condemnation, and we need his pardoning love. You'll never meet God if your confidence is uppermost, your self-seeking, your pride, your irreverence, your flippancy. Well, that was Esau. Flippant. What use is this birthright to me? I don't think about those things. There's no way to seek God. Come humbly, ask him to search your heart. I glance down to verse 12. And he dreamed. Jacob dreams in that barren place. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and so on. And here's reconciliation. This remarkable dream that was given to Jacob. He didn't have a Bible, as you have. He didn't have the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He didn't have God's finished, completed, published canon of Holy Scripture, this revelation. So God gave him a dream. And that dream, which spoke very clearly to Jacob, was a dream about reconciliation. There is God, high and lifted up, judge of all the earth, the Holy One, and we are condemned and sinful and alienated. But there is reconciliation possible, a great staircase, ladder in our King James Version. More likely, staircase is probably a better translation. And on that staircase, angels ascending, descending. What did all that mean? Well, there is reconciliation available, interaction, God channeling help and blessing down, hearing your prayers and cries, teaching you, leading you, being with you in life. That's the uniting staircase. It's reconciliation. It's the great bridge between man and God. And the activity of the angels, this is going to be an active relationship. God will pour down understanding and help and blessing and hear your cries and relate to you. That's the obvious language of the picture. At least that's how Jacob was to see it. And all the way down in New Testament times, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Nathanael, said to him, a disciple, behold, it's coming when you'll see the Son of Man, referring to himself, as this scene given to Jacob. The great staircase to heaven and the angels of God. You'll see my work, he says to his disciple, of reconciliation. It would be Christ who would make this possible. Right from the beginning of time, all who seek the Lord may know union with him and relate to him and interaction with him. But the person who pays for it, who secures it, who obtains it, will be Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who will come into the world and die an atoning death and take all the guilt upon himself of all those who would be forgiven, who would become his own and suffer in their place and take the punishment of their sin for them. What astonishing love, incomprehensible love of Christ the Saviour, to come and be our representative and our sin bearer, and to suffer and to die in our place. That's verse 12. Well, I've only got a few moments, but look, let me just tell you very quickly about some other verses. Verse 15 here. And behold, says God to Jacob, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That's all about union. You come to God, you come to Christ, you repent of your sin, you lay yourself before him, you ask him for new life and reconciliation. And these are the words you hear, as it were. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your sins will be forgiven. I will take you in my arms, and you will be mine, and live for me, and serve me. And I will hear your prayers and cries, and bless you, and take you safely to eternal home. The great pledges of God upon all those who seek him. And verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He believes with all his heart. He says to himself, the faith of my grandfather Abraham is true. The faith of my father Isaac is true. And he believes in God as a redeeming, forgiving God. And in verse 17, he's filled with awe. He was afraid and said, how dreadful. We might say today, how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You see, he knows he has a new life. He knows now he's on the journey to eternity. This, for me, this barren place has become the greatest place on earth, the very gate of heaven. And you can be in a pew tonight, or you can go home and find a quiet place. And wherever you are, when you give your heart wholly to God and you humble yourself before him and confess your sins sincerely and trust in Christ Jesus alone for new life and conversion, that place will be the gate of heaven for you. And Jacob rose up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Oil, that was the great symbol of favor. So he makes himself a kind of miniature monument and he poured oil upon it. What's he saying? Well, I have been shown amazing favor by God. Mercy, we call it grace. A pardon you never deserved. A pardon you never earned. A new life you never deserved and never earned. The grace of God, the favor of God, something which is freely given. He believed in grace, and he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. And Jacob vowed a vow, my time is up. But he pledges his life and vows himself to the Lord. And he calls him my God, my ruler, my great father and maker and the one I adore and worship, and my entire eternity. Well, that is the conversion of Jacob. God found Jacob at Bethel. That's what we all need, friend. I'm sorry if you find the message too solemn. I would that I could have made it much more positive. But it is positive, really. It's the most positive thing imaginable to a human being, to be forgiven by God, to have eternal life, to have new life, new nature, spiritual life, and to walk with him. Oh, dear friends, do take this seriously. Don't react like Esau. You can be as unworthy as Jacob, and you can still be saved, because it's free salvation, not depending upon you, but trust in God. Take it seriously. Do go home. Think deeply about these things. Who do I most resemble? But every conversion biography in the Bible needs you to have a Bethel experience. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. O Lord, in thy great mercy, take away from us the response of the flesh. And O Lord, help us to feel our need of thee. And come and bless us and hear our cries and pardon and forgive freely. Bless each one. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour. For his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 392. Hymn number 392.